John chapter 5 and verse 10 to verse 18. John chapter 5 and from verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is life and worship, what's the difference? Life and worship, what's the difference? Let's state the question first of all. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or whether ye drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So reads 1 Corinthians 10. 31. If all of life is to be lived to the glory of God, then why is worship distinct? Why are there principles that apply to worship that don't necessarily apply to the rest of life? So first of all, worship is a distinct activity. Worship is a distinct activity. First of all, the appointment of worship, ordinances of worship, indicates the distinction. The Lord has appointed ordinances of worship. Why was there an institution in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and then the temple? It presupposes that worship is a distinct activity from the rest of life. David, the man of God, that man after God's own heart, spends much time and effort later in his life preparing for the building of the temple, specifically for the performing of the ordinances of God, appointed by God himself. And Solomon proceeded to build it, a huge undertaking. Here, certainly, it was the ceremonial ordinances that were in view. They were gathered together. The patriarchs had ceremonial ordinances and permanent ordinances mixed together. There was no particular place and things that were permanent, like prayer, and things that were temporary, like the offering of sacrifice, were mixed together. But with the time of Moses and the tabernacle and then the temple, there was a differentiation, and the ceremonial ordinances were, as it were, channeled into the tabernacle and temple, whereas the permanent ordinances, such as the reading of the word and prayer, were practiced outside the tabernacle and temple as well. And the ceremonial ordinances were abrogated. They were done away with the coming of the Lord Jesus, because he fulfilled all the types and shadows, all of the visual representations of the coming of the Messiah. But even though that is the case, there was that distinction. The very fact that there were ordinances appointed by God shows that worship is a distinct activity from ordinary life. And the point is that the fact that all of life was to be one of service to the Lord does not take away from the fact that there were ordinances of worship that were distinct from the rest of life. In the case of the tabernacle and temple, there was a geographical and physical distinction. But even though that's not the case in the New Testament, the acts of worship are distinct from ordinary life, from the rest of life. Baptism is not the same as every washing. The Lord's Supper is not the same as every meal, and so on. Then secondly, under this main head of worship is a distinct activity, we can say that the weekly Sabbath indicates that worship is distinct from life in general. The weekly Sabbath itself indicates that worship is distinct from life in general. The pattern set by God at creation indicates that the Sabbath is for a different kind of activity to the rest of the week. This is brought out by Christ, and we mentioned it in the sermon earlier on, when he was challenged about his Sabbath activity, when he had healed the man who'd the impotent man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And when, as we read in John 5:17, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Christ is indicating that the Sabbath is not simply for inactivity, but for different activity. After the 6 days of creation, God rested from the activity of creation, creating things from nothing, and continued to preserve and govern all his creatures and all their actions, what we call providence, even during that first Sabbath day. So it is for men that the Sabbath is not simply doing nothing, it's not for simply not working, it's rest in order to worship and for works of necessity and mercy. Even work necessary to the ordinances of worship being performed are legitimate on the Sabbath day. So Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5. Matthew 12 and verse 5, where Christ again, here he's defending his disciples, plucking the ears of corn. Matthew 12, 5. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" That is, the priests, according to the Pharisees' line of thinking, profane the Sabbath by the work involved in preparing the sacrifices. But they don't actually profane the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is appointed by God, made ample allowance for the fact that work in order to worship was legitimate. So it's not sinful to drive a car to church and so on, because work in order to worship is legitimate, because the rest is not simply rest, it is rest in order to worship, except so far as time is taken with works of necessity and mercy. So the very existence of the Sabbath is a clear indication that the worship of God is a distinct activity, and that the first four commandments all relate to that worship in some way. They have a broader application, but they all say something about worship. The first commandment tells us who is to be worshipped. The second commandment, how he is to be worshipped. The third commandment, with what disposition is he to be worshipped. And the fourth, when is he to be worshipped. They do have a broader application, but in dealing with our duty directly toward God, they, in so doing, all deal with aspects of worship. Some of them have other applications, but nevertheless, they are principally concerned with worship. Obviously, taking the Lord's name in vain is always wrong. Therefore, we are always to speak reverently of the Lord. But that includes in our specific acts of worship. The other six commandments deal with our duty to God as it relates to other people, to man. Now, the Sabbath means there is a distinct activity called worship when we draw near to God. While the rest of life is lived as before the face of God, but among other people and in the lawful labor and recreation of daily life. This is not that the Sabbath is the only time we can worship God, but it is the set time when we can worship, we must worship God. So then, the worship of God is a distinct activity. Secondly, the law of God and the regulative principle of worship. The law of God and the regulative principle of worship. When we speak of the regulative principle, we're not just talking about what is true of all of life, that it must be regulated by the word. We're using it in the specific historical sense of needing a positive biblical warrant in order that any activity should be introduced. And it's throughout we'll be using the term regulative principle in that strict, narrower sense of needing divine warrant for each part or activity. There should be no surprise to us that the rejection of the Sabbath and the neglect of the regulative principle of worship often do go together. Not always, but there is a connection. Our Westminster Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 7, says, as it is the law of nature that, in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he had particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto him. If worship and the rest of life are not sharply distinguished, then the distinction between the activity of the Sabbath and of the other 6 days is lost. In other words, Sabbath keeping presupposes that worship is a distinct activity from that of everyday life on the other days. So it's not surprising that where the Sabbath is lost, the distinction between worship and other activity is lost, or conversely, that where the distinction between worship and daily life is lost, the Sabbath tends to be lost also. There are two ways in which the law of God and the specific regulative principle of worship get blurred, and we need to have a correct view of how they fit together. One is to try and apply the regulative principle, again I emphasize, in the strict sense of needing warrant from Scripture for any activity. So one way of getting it wrong is to try to apply that principle to the whole of life and failing to do so because it can't be done. And using the regulative principle to try to say that we need a biblical warrant for every activity, a specific example for every activity in which we engage. Inevitably, it doesn't work, and it weakens the regulative principle of worship at the same time. That's one way of getting it wrong. The other way is by reducing the governing factor of worship to general principles and losing the regulative principle in that way. In other words, if we don't keep the regulative principle as a principle of worship, then everything suffers. Either we end up with a bad conscience about activities outside worship, or we end up with a very loose and meaningless application of the regulative principle to worship. So perhaps this will become clearer as we proceed. Let us say it's still under this heading. First of all, there is no regulative principle for life in general. There is no regulative principle for life in general. Now, it's true, of course, the whole of life is to be regulated by Scripture in the general sense. But in the strict sense of needing positive warrant for any activity in life, there is no such principle. There is no positive command for the everyday activities, whether we have porridge or cereal for breakfast. Scripture doesn't tell us, it doesn't warrant what to have for breakfast. There are principles governing how we should eat, certainly, but there is no principle that requires a specific warrant for such daily activity. And attempting to apply the regulative principle of worship to life as a whole consistently ends up with something like the Amish or the Old Order Mennonites trying to replicate life from biblical times literally and not simply applying the moral law to changing circumstances. And so, for example, we don't have aeroplanes in the Bible. Does that mean that we cannot fly in an aeroplane, or cannot be an aircraft pilot, for example, because there's no biblical warrant for such daily work? Does it mean that we should use pony and traps rather than cars and aeroplanes and trains because that's nearer to the biblical examples of how people travelled when they weren't on foot? They were on horseback, or they rode some animal, or an animal pulled some kind of carriage. We shouldn't, on this basis, we shouldn't have telephones, we certainly shouldn't have computers and email and all the rest. If we're going to try and replicate biblical life from biblical times in that physical way into modern day. Reformed people don't generally try to do that, but some do try to do it in a rather patchy and selective way. One example we've mentioned once before is the role of women in society. And sometimes this has been argued on a kind of regulative principle basis, which runs something like this. This is an exaggeration, a caricature, but not that much. It runs like this. Women in the Bible didn't, there's no case in the Bible of a woman working in an office, therefore women should not work in an office. It's an oversimplification, but not that much. Now, certainly there are jobs which develop and are fitting for men rather than women, that's true. And they develop traits that are not feminine and very much masculine traits. And certainly there are job situations which are morally dangerous. But in general, if Christians are concerned about Christian wives and mothers neglecting their domestic duties, they should argue from the Word of God about what a wife and mother should do, and then see what time and energy there is left after that. But we cannot combat feminism by inventing a non-existent regulative principle of life. We do not require a biblical warrant for every kind of activity, whether for women or for men. And so we cannot say what the role of women in society is simply by limiting it to those things which there are precedent for in the scriptures. Do we really want every business activity in the hands of men? Do we really want women's clothes shop to be staffed by men? Of course we don't. There is no precedent in scripture even for men to be aircraft pilots or computer programmers. The regulative principle for the whole of life does not exist. All attempts to apply such a thing fail because it is not biblical and it is not required. The regulative principle is a principle of worship, and at most it regulates church functions as a whole, but specifically the worship of God. That brings us again under this point. The moral law does cover the whole of life. The moral law does cover the whole of life. The reason our larger catechism can justly give such long and detailed answers of what is required or what is forbidden in each of the Ten Commandments is because they are exceeding broad. Their scope covers the whole of human activity, so much so that the moral law gives the standard for the whole of our lives. In union with Christ and abiding in the vine, this same standard which condemns us in our sins is the same standard which defines the holiness that we are to pursue in fellowship with Christ and in conformity to him. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and so on. The same standard of condemnation for the unbelieving is the standard to which those who belong to Christ aim for in sanctification. In other words, there's one law that is both the ground of condemnation of the unsaved and the standard of holiness to which those who are in Christ aspire and pursue in fellowship with him. That brings us then to the point, and we're still on the second main point. The regulative principle of worship is derived from the second commandment. The regulative principle of worship is derived from the second commandment. The regulative principle of worship only applies to worship. The moral law applies to everything. But the regulative principle of worship is not something outside the Ten Commandments. It is derived from the second commandment, which tells us how we are to worship God. It is a principle of worship. It is as a principle of worship that the regulative principle appears, and it comes from the second commandment dealing with worship. Our shorter catechism, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. And one of the proof texts is Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 and 32. Deuteronomy 12, 31 and 32. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Constantly Israel was warned not to depart from what God had commanded in his own worship. Here are some examples. Exodus 20 and verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Their human initiative is forbidden. Exodus 25 and verse 40. Exodus 25 verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Leviticus 10 and verses 1 to 3. Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. They offered strange fire, unauthorized fire and offering to the Lord. 1 Samuel 13, 8 to 14, you have the case of Saul, King Saul using his initiative and offering sacrifice when it didn't fall to him to do it. And the Lord says, to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Chronicles 13, 9 to 14, we have the instance where God judged Uzzah for touching the ark. The ark should have been carried by the priests. Instead, it was on a cart, and it looked as though it was going to topple, and Uzzah touched it to steady it, and he died before the Lord. And in chapter 15, verse 11 to 15, they take up the ark once more, but acknowledging that all had gone wrong the first time because we sought it not after the due order. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? That is, God does not want what is not required. Only what God requires is acceptable to him. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. He doesn't say that he'd forbidden it, although by implication he had. But he simply says he hadn't required it, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. And this principle continues in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. And honour not, verse 5. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And again in Colossians 2 and verse 23, speaking of the man-made ordinances of the heretics, which things indeed have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. That phrase, will worship, means worship which derives from our will rather than God's appointment. That's what will worship is. It's one word. It means worship which is of our devising rather than of God's appointing. The glory of New Testament worship does not lie in it being less scriptural. The glory of New Testament worship does not lie in it being less scriptural. As if somehow it is a mark of New Testament liberty to be less tied to the Lord's appointments in Scripture. That is completely wrong. New Testament worship, its glory consists in that it is so simple because we have so much more revealed truth. So the simplicity of New Testament worship, because of the abundance of revelation we now have in a complete Bible, that is its beauty, that we don't need the cumbersome types and shadows and abundance of regulations, because the Saviour set forth in the complex arrangements of the ceremonial worship has now come, and his redeeming work is recorded for us in the Gospels and explained to us in the apostolic epistles. But the relationship of the regulative principle of worship to the moral law is that it is taught in the second commandment. Not that there is a regulative principle that is a requirement for specific warrant for all human activities in all situations, but that the second commandment of the moral law teaches the regulative principle. The whole of life is to be governed by the moral law, and that moral law sums up our obligation in every situation. But the second commandment specifically appoints the regulative principle of worship. Thirdly, man's dependence upon God and the reversal of Genesis 3:5. Man's dependence upon God and the reversal of Genesis 3:5. Let us say under this, firstly, we need positively revealed ordinances to know how to worship. The moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments, comes to man even without the written law through his being made in the image of God. And he has a conscience which, to greater or lesser degree, tells him what is wrong and right, tells him that he should worship God. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They knew and suppressed the truth. Chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. When it says they're a law to themselves, it means they are the law, that by means of themselves as creatures in the image of God, the law comes to them and affects their conscience, however dimmed and blunted and distorted that may be. So that even before man fell, he knew that he should worship God, and he needed God to tell him how, because man needed positive revelation, even in his unfallen state. The Westminster Confession says that in order to have any fruition of him, that is God, as their blessedness and reward, they needed to, by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Westminster Confession 7, paragraph 1. How much more then, as a sinner, does man need God to speak about the way of salvation, but also even about how to worship God? The church is not a creation ordinance. It exists because of redemption by Christ and positive revelation in the scriptures, in the gospel. How much then we need to God, we need God to tell us how to worship. The second commandment tells us where to worship God, God's way. But we need all the scriptural instruction to tell us what that way is. God knows best how he should be worshipped. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Who knows about God best? Well, God does. And therefore, who knows how God should be worshipped? Well, God does. God has the right to tell us how he is to be worshipped. We must, said this before, but we must acknowledge God as God before we start worshipping. Not make up our own ideas of how we want to worship him and then expect him to bless them. We must acknowledge God to be God, his prerogatives, his rights over us and his worship before we start. Otherwise, we're treating man as God first, and then we're saying, now that we've decided what we're going to do in his worship, then we'll start saying God is God and expect him to bless our inventions. When we worship God God's way, we can look to God to bless his own ordinances. But we cannot really look to God to bless our inventions. This regulative principle, this worshipping God only the way he says, expresses our dependence on God to acknowledge our need of him to tell us how to worship. Genesis 3 verse 5, Satan, the serpent, says, ye shall be as gods. When the Spirit of God works and we turn from our sin to Christ and depend upon him, we are declaring that that idea of Satan's was wrong. We were wrong to think that way. We are not independent of God. We are dependent upon his grace. We are dependent upon his Son, Jesus Christ, to make us accepted with God. And we are therefore dependent upon God to tell us how to worship. And when we depend upon him, we begin to get a grip on how God is to be worshipped. We find scriptural warrant for the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, for prayer, for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and for the unaccompanied singing of the Psalms. But perhaps you say, no, there's more warrant than that. It goes broader than that. But it doesn't. You say, well, doesn't Scripture speak about instruments of music? in the Old Testament, in the temple, in some of the Psalms themselves. Yes, it does. It speaks about the Levites using the instruments of music at the command of God in connection with the Ark of the Covenant and consolidated in the temple. It does not give carte blanche to use instrumental music. It was part of the ceremonial worship. There is no more warrant for the use of instruments in worship than there is for the rest of the ceremonial worship, the priests, the Levites, the vestments, the altar, the sacrifice, the incense. These are all things that are done away with. That's why in the synagogues they didn't have instruments. They sang psalms, but they didn't have instruments. We don't have priests. We don't have an altar. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have instruments and vestments. Therefore, we don't have the Levitical use of instruments either. There is no New Testament warrant for the use of instruments. Therefore, there is no warrant. Full stop. The Old Testament usage was ceremonial, priestly, and in the temple worship. That's cancelled, and there is no general warrant, nor is there any warrant in the New Testament. Well, you say, but yes, but only the Psalms. Doesn't the Bible talk about hymns and songs? Ephesians 5:19 or verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We should not assume that when it says psalms and hymns and songs, this means what we normally mean when we use such words today. Three Hebrew words were used to describe the book of Psalms, Mizmor, Tehillah, and Shir. And they were usually rendered in the Greek translation by psalmos, psalm, hymnos, hymn, and ode, song. These three terms are used in the titles of the Psalms. You know that in the book of Psalms there are some which are called Psalms, some which are called songs. And the word hymn, or hymnos, the Greek word hymnos, was used as the translation of onneginos. So generally when you see onneginos in the Psalms, that Hebrew is rendered hymnos in the Greek translation, which the apostles used. And so in the Greek version, for example, Psalm 76 is called a psalm, hymn, and song. In the Psalms themselves, the Greek rendering uses the term hymn in Psalm 65, unto thee, O God, a hymn is befitting in Zion, or Psalm 100, O enter then his gates with hymns. Psalm 72:20, the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is just to give you a brief review, and we'd need more time and detail. But the words psalms, hymns, songs are all used of the contents of the book of Psalms. You say, well, why would the apostle use three terms to describe the Psalms? Well, why does he use three terms? Miracles, signs and wonders, or prayers, intercession and supplication, or in the Old Testament, statutes, commandments and ordinances, and so on. Sometimes multiple terms are used to describe the one thing. In other words, These verses in Ephesians and Colossians do not warrant going outside the inspired Psalter. We express our dependence on God to tell us what to do in his worship. And you know, when you think about it, it comes down to the very basic message of the gospel. We listen to God. He tells us how to come to him through Jesus Christ. Rome has the audacity to say, no, not just through Christ, but we'll throw in a few other things, Mary and the saints and so on. We say no. Why do we say no? Well, because we apply this regulative principle to the most fundamental question of all, of how we draw near to God. We draw near God's way through faith in Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If God tells us the way to approach him through faith in Christ, why don't we listen to God telling us what outward ordinances of worship we should engage in as well? How do we know how to worship God? When we listen to him telling us. So let the whole of our lives conform to his law, and our worship to his explicitly appointed precepts, as we outwork our faith in God's own appointed Saviour and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.